Let us pray. Heavenly Father, again, we look to your word, and we know that apart from your Holy Spirit teaching us, these things will remain dark to us. So we ask that you'd open up our minds and our hearts and grant your Holy Spirit to work in us the grace to hear and to believe, that we might all the more put our hope in Christ, and that by believing, we might have life in his name. In Christ we pray. Amen. And please be seated. This morning, we want to look essentially at the Great Commission. I told you last week that five times in the four Gospels in the book of Acts, the Great Commission is given. And I want to look at that this morning. And from the way John handles it, it'll be a very simple following of the text. Three kind of points, if you will. He gives them their mission. He gives them inspiration, and he gives them authorization. So for those of you who like outlines, there's your outline. Mission, inspiration, and authorization. But before we look at those, I just want to remind you that just setting the context, again, as I mentioned already, the number of times the Great Commission is repeated, five times. And Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Acts give us their own particular take on it as God, the Holy Spirit, directs the writers of these men to put down what he would have them write. And so each one of the Great Commissions have a little bit different nuance. They're all saying the same thing. They're all about the same task, but coming from it from different facets, if you will, like a beautiful diamond. As you turn the diamond through different facets, you can see the light reflect in different ways. And so in the Gospel of Matthew, we're told about the great authority of Christ to give us this mission. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, in order that we would go out into the world and make disciples and baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to observe all that he had commanded us to do, and that he would be with us even to the end of the age. In the Gospel of Mark, we're reminded of the reason why the Great Commission is so important, because heaven and hell are in the midst. In chapter 16 of Mark, he reminds us that commands us to go into the whole world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. And so this is true not just of a portion of the world, and not just for the Jews or the Gentiles that lived in the first century Palestine area. It was true for all the world that the gospel was to be preached. In Luke, we're told that the Great Commission and all that the Great Commission is a fulfillment of all that God had been giving in revelation through Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. That these writers in the Old Testament were all writing about Christ. And as Luke says, that they wrote, and the message of the Old Testament was that Christ would suffer and die, and the third day he would be raised again from the dead, and the gospel would be preached for the forgiveness of sins to all the nations. And so then in the book of Acts, Jesus reminds them to wait there in the city until they're clothed on power from on high, but that they would be his witnesses to Judea, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the othermost parts of the world. So there is the authority. There is the reality of heaven and hell that is coming in terms of all men and women being judged and either going to heaven or to hell. There is the Great Commission, the fulfillment of all the scriptures concerning Christ and who he is and what he would do. And you have the call to go to the uttermost parts of the world. Now this morning, as we look at John's call to us in the Great Commission, he has his own understanding or take on it that has some things to it that the others have not included. Put all together, you've got the full Great Commission. Last week, as we started this section, pointed out that when Jesus Christ appears to his apostles that first resurrection Sunday morning, he does so, and the first words out of his mouth are, "Peace with you." And then he shows them his hands and his sides, and they all begin to rejoice. And then a second time he says, "Peace with you." And I highlighted last week that, isn't it interesting that there is no reference to sin? Just like it says in the book of Hebrews, talking about the true second coming of Christ, that is appointed for man to live and to die and to be judged. But there's that Christ would come again without reference to sin for those who believe in him. And here, Christ comes from the dead, and he comes into this room where the disciples are hiding and got the doors and windows all latched down out of the fear of man. And Jesus shows up, and the very first things he says to them is, "Peace with you." And I told you that's not just a nice way of saying howdy, that was full of all sorts of theological meaning and content. And how different that would be for most of us. Certainly for me, if I was him, I would have shown up and pointed out, "You guys are a bunch of cowards. You're a bunch of, spineless marshmallow wimps. You ran when the going got tough. You'd go through all that. But Jesus is not me, and I am not Jesus," and everyone is very thankful. Jesus comes back, and he simply says, "Peace. Peace be with you." And almost all of Paul's letters begin with exactly that kind of prayer. May the peace of God be with you through the Father and by Christ. And that peace is not just a greeting, as I said. It's full of theology. And the kind of peace that we have is a peace that is with God and a peace that is of God, the peace of God, and it's a peace that comes to us by Christ. But that peace has got to go beyond these few that are in this upper room. And he gives them a mission. He gives them a commission. He gives them a work to do. He says in verse 21, "So Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so also I send you.'" This is the beginning of his instructing them. This is his giving them their mission. Just as the Father had sent Christ into the world, he sends us. But I want to make a couple observations. Number one, let me tell you what he doesn't mean. This does not mean that each and every individual Christian has been sent by Jesus into the world. The command here is specifically to the apostles. The Great Commission was not given to every Christian. It was given to the church. As the apostles were the foundation of the church, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, that Christ is the cornerstone and the apostles are the foundation stones, and the church is built upon it. Why is that important to make that distinction? Because in many cases, a lot of Christians have been taught falsely and have a false guilt. Well, if I'm not going out there, and if I'm not doing this, and I'm not doing that, then somehow I'm not being a good Christian. I remember it was really popular when I first came to Christ, and I had people say this in mission conferences, that it is God's will that you go, and you are sinning if you do not go to the mission field unless you have a really good reason not to go. Well, that's not what the text says. Positively, what does it say? Why was Jesus sent? Well, Jesus, on the one hand, was sent to redeem the world. We do not redeem the world. So there's some ways in which we are sent, or the way Jesus was sent, that we are not sent. We are not messiahs. We are not redeemers. We do not die for the sins of others. Our blood may be shed for the cause of Christ, but it will redeem no one. But Jesus was sent in order that he might preach the word. Back in John chapter 3, it says that that Jesus had been sent to speak the truth, and that God had given him and anointed him with the Spirit beyond measure, that he might preach the word. And just as Matthew tells us, "Go into all the world and make disciples and teach them." Make disciples. You know the word disciple comes from a Greek word meaning learner. A disciple was a learner. Make learners and teach them. But not teach them just generically. Teach them the truth. Teach them the will of God. And it's important for us to understand that in doing that, that we are teaching, as we teach here, we need to teach the Word of God in such a way as it's not simply what do Americans believe or what does the 21st century believe, but what does the will of God revealed in the Scriptures teach? And for example, on Thursday nights, and this is one reason why throughout my 14 years here, what we've done is during the midweek, we haven't taught the Bible a whole lot. What we've taught is a lot of great historical documents and a lot of great historical works. Because we want to understand the Bible and teach the Bible for what it is, but how has the church understood it? This great commission was given specifically to the apostles as the foundation of the church. So there's a sense in which the commission is given to the church. How has the church understood those truths? How has the church understood the gospel? For example, on Thursday nights, there's a group that are meeting. We've been going through the so-called canons of Dort. Some know as of the 5 points of Calvinism. And last Thursday night, we read through the 5 points of Arminianism. Now, when we read the 5 points of Arminianism, we didn't read what some Calvinists said the Arminians believed. We read what the Arminians themselves wrote in 1610 when they were challenging the gospel and what the meaning of the gospel was. What did they write? What did they say? What did they object to in terms of the gospel? So we read them. And I gave all 5 points out to the people that were there, and they had to read. And then we went through them. I said, "Can you find the error? Can you see the error?" And sometimes the error is very subtle. Because remember, the enemy, the serpent, is a liar. He's more subtle than any other in the world, as we're told back in Genesis chapter 3. He's still subtle. So can you find it? And in all of the points, the key thing that all stands is Jesus didn't die in such a way as to save anybody. He didn't actually save anybody, according to the Arminians. He simply made people savable if they would do the right thing. Well, if Jesus does all of this to make you savable, but there's something left, no matter how small that might be, if that one thing, if it be only one thing, is left, and you must do it, who's the Savior? Not Jesus, because he didn't do enough. And so the Arminians and those who challenged the so-called 5 points of Calvinism, what's the one thing they challenged more than anything else? The meaning and purpose of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the church for the last 2,000 years has been fighting these battles and writing for and against these arguments and coming down to say, wait a minute, don't say it that way, say it this way, or with this new heresy or this new generation or this new group. This is how the church has worked things through, so that when we come to the Scriptures, we're not saying, this is how I think the Bible should be read, but this is how the Bible should be read, and we have 2,000 years of godly men who have wrestled with the Scriptures, and this is the consensus of the church. This is one reason why we recite the Nicene Creed. Because for 400 years, the church had wrestled with, how do we understand the Trinity and the person and work of Jesus Christ? It's not enough for any one of us to say, well, I think of Jesus, and then give your own little modern definition. And so when Jesus says, as the Father sent me, now I send you as my apostles, my officially commissioned men to go out in the world and to be my witnesses and to preach the gospel. I'm not asking you to come up with your own information. I'm not asking for you to come up with your own message. I'm asking you to build upon what Christ has taught, who Christ is, based upon the Old Testament, what Christ taught in the Gospels, further explained and defined by the apostles in the New Testament. Take that information, learn it, teach it, proclaim it to all of the nations. On a side note, maybe this will just be confusing. You know, we like to sing psalms. And we read this morning from Colossians chapter 3 about singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. This is a great example of how people take the English Bible and they read into it whatever they want to be there. There's a lot of people who think that what Paul said was we're to sing psalms, and then we should have some hymns. So we sing, you know, like we'll sing later, the Amazing Grace, and then songs, maybe choruses. That's not what Paul meant. Now, what he meant was to sing psalms and psalms and psalms, because all three words he uses come right out of the Bible to describe the book of Psalms. Now, that's not an argument necessarily for or against singing only psalms. And that's not my point. My point is, anybody who thinks that by reading the word hymn that Paul meant sing Amazing Grace is reading into the Bible something that's just not true. Paul would have had no vocabulary or experiential category to think of a hymn the way you and I might think of a hymn. Well, how do you know that? How do I know that what I just said was true? By understanding church history. By reading historical arguments, by looking at the Greek text, by wrestling with the same words that the church has wrestled with for thousands of years. Now, what we ought to sing in the worship service is a slightly different discussion we're not having this morning. But we are not free to define the vocabulary of the New Testament the way we want to define the vocabulary of the New Testament. And when you talk about what we sing, well, that may be an important issue. But how much more important than rightly defining the atonement of Jesus Christ? If people will actually teach, I can't believe that Jesus actually died to sufficiently save anybody. I think he died in such a way as to give grace to everyone and save no one. If they are going to deny the particular actual atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, they are no friend of the gospel. Jesus has said, as the Father sent me, so I now send you. And that doesn't mean we're free to make it up as we go along. It's interesting that Spurgeon had a seminary. And every student that was applied to the seminary had to be interviewed by Spurgeon. And one of the questions he would ask is, do you believe in the 5 points of Calvinism? And can you explain them? And if they did not believe them or could not explain them, he would not let them into the seminary, and he would say to them, you need to go back to our Sunday school class and master the basic rudiments of the Christian faith. You are not fit to be a preacher or to be in seminary if you don't understand the basics of the gospel. How far we have fallen. How far we have fallen, and that some of the people that we put up as the most eloquent preachers of the gospel don't even know the gospel. Because they're not really sure who Jesus actually died for. And if you don't know that, you cannot preach the gospel. You may think you do, you may want to, but at the end of the day, if you're not preaching a gospel that tells us that Jesus actually, infallibly, wonderfully saved all those, or died in such a way as to render those who would believe on him infallibly and perfectly saved, you are not preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's just that simple. Now, so he gives them their mission. Go, as I was sent, and teach the words of the truth. Make disciples. Teach them what the scriptures have said. Teach them to obey all that I've commanded. And go, not just to Jerusalem and to Judea, but to the ends of the world. Why? Because heaven and hell hang in the balance. As was pointed out to us in Sunday school, the famous man, Stephen Hawking, died recently. And nothing happened to him that isn't going to happen to everyone in this room. It's appointed for all of us to die and then to be judged. And as I pointed out to Sunday school, Brother Jason had a wonderful quote from Hawking where he talked about how the universe was not created, it was just happened, and yet talked about the wonderful design. And I asked the class, did you all hear the contradiction? And immediately people picked up on the contradiction. And I said to everybody in the class, you understand, by definition, a contradiction is necessarily false, right? So everybody is just talking about how great Hawking is and how smart he was. But he wasn't. Because in the most rudimentary statement about what he believed about ultimate reality, he not only taught a contradiction which is necessarily false, he believed what was necessarily false. And almost everyone in the Sunday school class immediately picked up the contradiction. So how smart was he really? Well, that leads to the second point. Not only are we given a mission, but the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the reason why he couldn't even see his own logical contradiction, a man who really was quite intelligent from all the reports that I've read, never met the man. Why was somebody so smart unable to understand that a basic tenet of his worldview was categorically false? It's like another very famous smart person, Albert Einstein. I remember reading an article on him, and the article purported that Einstein, who was raised a Jew, wrestled with the meaning of the Bible. And so he went to a Jewish rabbi and a Roman Catholic priest, because the one thing that he wrestled with more than anything else in the Bible was the doctrine of election. So he asked a rabbi and he asked a priest, and the answers they gave, which the article did not give, did not satisfy him. And so on the basis of the fact that he couldn't reconcile the doctrine of election, he repudiated the Bible and biblical Christianity. Now we can like or dislike the doctrine, and we may or may not fully understand what it is, but God's ways are not our ways, and God's thoughts are not our thoughts. And when God acts in such a way that we would not understand, we could not understand, unless God spoke. One of the favorite titles of any book I've ever read, and I've used it in sermons many times, is Francis Schaeffer's book, He Is There and He Is Not Silent. If you never read the book, I encourage you to read it. God is actively speaking today, not in terms of giving us additional or new revelation, but God is declaring His glory in the heavens and the earth every day. Romans 1 says that God is disclosing Himself in what's been created, both outside of us and inside of us. But we will never hear and we will never understand if the Holy Spirit does not bless. And how does the Holy Spirit bless? First, He must bless in the preaching of the Word. Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. That in the preaching of the gospel, what we need is the power of God. We don't need technique. It is helpful to have a plan on how you want to say something. Nothing wrong with having a presentation in your mind laid out to know where you're going, because isn't that what we do? Have you ever asked to speak in front of people? Don't you have a plan on what you want to say? Basically, the main point that you want to communicate and some ideas of how you want to communicate it. And when you go to share the gospel, it's good that you have an idea of what that gospel is and how you might say it. But when I say we don't need a technique, we don't need a formula, is that all of those things are not going to persuade anybody unless the power of God opens up the heart as He did for Lydia in the book of Acts. I've told you on other occasions when I was a brand new believer and I worked at Sears in Pasadena, California, right there by Colorado Boulevard. And I would preach the gospel to all my associates. And when they would either not believe or they would kind of push back on me, my tactic was to get louder and get louder. Because obviously the problem was that they didn't understand because they hadn't heard me loudly enough, so I improved upon my volume. I was so loud at one time, I was working in the shoe department, there was actually a customer who came off the floor back into the books, many of you have heard me tell the story, came back into the stock room and said, "Could you please keep it down?" That's how loud I was getting. And you know what? It didn't help. In order for the gospel to go and save people, it must go with the power of God. It needs the power of God in terms of the proclamation. But also we need the Holy Spirit to open up the hearts and minds of people because we are spiritually dead. The truth of God is lost on us. You know, and one of my favorite stories to tell of this church, and I don't mean to embarrass her this morning, but Clara is one of my favorite stories to tell. Can I tell a story on you this morning? Will you be embarrassed if I tell a story? It's a good one. But you know, when I first came, there was a lot of people in our church that did not believe in the gospel of a sovereign grace. Some had left before we got here, some left afterwards. And Sister Clara lost almost all of her friends left this church in terms of the friends that, in terms of the church at the time, almost all of them left. And she didn't. But she didn't believe in sovereign grace at the time. But she wanted to learn. And of all the book studies I've taught, she's been at more of them than anybody other than maybe Sue Schaefer. The two of them have been present at more of those studies than anybody. And so one morning we're sitting over in the old library and I'm trying my best to wax eloquent to defend whatever it was I was defending, but it had something to do with some of this very stuff. And then I had this throwaway little illustration, probably all of you have heard it, but you're sharing the gospel to two people, both unbelievers. You're sharing the gospel to two people and one of them accepts and one of them does not. One of them believes and one of them does not. And I asked the question, why? And if I'm correct, that's when the light went on for Clara. Because she understood the one it accepted wasn't because they were more religious, because they were more intellectual, because they were more spiritual, because they were more godly, more moral, more anything. She understood that all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Well, why would one believe and the other would not? It had to be an act of God. And that settled it for you at that moment. Is that right? So all my great teaching and all my Bible exegesis and all the great arguments I could muster, it's a little side illustration that off the cuff at the moment God used to open up her to understand the truth of the Scripture. And I would like to say it was because I had so pre-planned that. I was so insightful, but it had nothing to do with me. It had to do with God, at His appointed time, opening up the eyes of our sister to better understand the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when He says to these apostles, "As I have been sent by the Father, so now I send you, and now receive the Holy Spirit," because there's nothing that we can do to save anyone if God does not move. Christianity is inherently a religion of revelation. I preach that as the very first message ever at this church. And I've told you at the time when Adam was in the garden, God created Adam. Obviously, Adam wasn't aware that he was being created. He was just a pile of dust, right? And God had made him out of mud and breathed into him. And what if God had just left before he had totally awakened? What if God had taken off and then Adam becomes fully conscious in this garden? Would Adam have ever known who he was or what he was to do? Or what about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil or knowledge of the tree of life? Would he have known any of that? He wouldn't know any of those things because God had to tell them all those things. Christianity is inherently a religion of revelation Because from the moment of creation, man has been totally dependent upon God for everything, including who God is and who we are before Him. Man never would have figured out anything if God did not speak. That's why I love the title by Schaeffer's book. God is there, and He is not silent. And God is speaking. And God, the Holy Spirit, comes and He gives us the grace to hear the gospel and to believe. As it says in our own confession on the doctrine of justification, you can just listen along, or you can or read if you would like. But in terms of the justification, he tells us, or saving faith, it's page 677 in our hymnal, if you want to look at it or just listen. The grace of faith, chapter 14, bottom of 677, the grace of faith whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word, by which also, and by the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, prayer, and other means appointed of God, is increased and strengthened. The grace of faith that enables the elect to believe to the saving of their souls is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts, ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word. And so Jesus not only sends them, but He gives them the resources they need to be able to succeed in what they're going to do. He gives them the Spirit. And lastly, He authorizes them to forgive sin. To forgive sins. The text says, "Receive the Holy Spirit," verse 23, "if you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. And if you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." When we talk about all that Moses and the prophets and the Psalms spoke about Christ, Luke tells us that He would die and the third day He rose again for sins. He died for our sins and rose again, and that the gospel would be preached in all the world for the forgiveness of sins. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says this, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand." Verse 2, 1 Corinthians 15, 2. "By which also you are saved, if you hold fast to the word which I have preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. And He appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12, and after He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time." What was of first importance? What was the number one thing that Paul delivered to the Corinthians? Of all the things that he would tell them, and he said a lot, he wrote two books to them. The first important thing is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. In other words, the Christian ministry is ultimately about dealing with our sin. Today, people have taken the gospel because, again, they don't think Jesus actually died in such a way as to save anyone infallibly, perfectly, wonderfully. He only died that they might be savable if they might do the right things. So therefore, what's most important is, what is it that I'm supposed to do that are those right things? See how changing the gospel changes your message? If Jesus died in such a way as simply to make me savable if I do the right things, then I need to be spending time teaching you the right things to do so that you can save yourselves. And I'm going to pray for the Spirit to give you the power to do what you need to do so you can save yourselves. But if Jesus Christ died for our sins, and as Peter will tell us that in his flesh, our sins, the unjust ones, our sins were laid on his flesh in order that he might bring us to God. What I primarily need to teach you is not what you need to do, but what you need to believe. Even as Paul says there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when he says to them, let me just read it again. He says, "For I delivered to you, I made known to you the gospel, I preached to you that gospel by which you are saved if you hold fast the word." He doesn't say, "I preached to the gospel by which you were saved if you do all the right stuff." But if you believe the words that I gave, that's why he'll turn to Timothy and say, "Timothy, I've given you sound words. Now find yourself some faithful brethren and teach them those sound words and how to rightly handle the word of God so they might teach others also." Teach them what? First and foremost, what it is that we are to believe, so that we can faithfully declare the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the gospel ultimately has to do with sins. Now it says, when Jesus says there in chapter 20, verse 23, "If you forgive the sins of any, their sins are forgiven, and retain, their sins are retained." He's not giving the apostles some type of priestly power. There is only one priest, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who deals with our sins. What does he mean by saying, "if you forgive" or "if you retain"? Well, the grammar, which is, if it's nigh impossible to bring it out into the English, "if you forgive their sins," and it says, "have been forgiven them," their sins have been forgiven, that "have been forgiven" comes before their forgiving sins. So if I say to you, "your sins are forgiven," all I'm saying is something that has already happened. If I say to you, you're still in your sins, I'm simply telling you something that is already true before I said it. So there's no authority in the sense of the apostles or the church to be able to go around and say, "you know, I can forgive your sins." That's something that Jesus does. He alone, like in Matthew chapter 9, he alone has the authority to forgive sins. Well, what is it then? It's based upon the authority of the gospel, of what God has already done in Christ, that we can give people the assurance that they're either saved or they're not saved. If you have come to believe that you are a sinner and that Jesus Christ alone is the Savior of your soul, then on the authority of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can say to that person, "your sins have been forgiven." And if Mr. Hawking was in our midst this morning, if he was still alive and he was about to breathe his last, we could say to him with absolute assurance, as we could say it to anyone who's about to breathe their last, "if you have not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will perish in your sins. The wrath of God remains upon you for your sin. Even now, repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved." We can have the confidence and the assurance to tell people that. Now that has a very important pastoral ministry, one more pleasant than the other. I've had over my years people who have come into my office and they're wrestling with any type of assurance of their salvation. They wonder, you know, am I saved? Am I one of the elect? Am I, you know, am I really born again? And then as a faithful minister, you need to be able to ask questions like a doctor. You go to the doctor, you know, I got this pain. Well, he needs to ask you. He doesn't just say, oh, you have a pain? Here, tape two aspirin to the top of that pain. It'll all go away. You know, where's the pain? When did it begin? What's it like? How intense is it? And they ask you all sorts of questions. They try to diagnose. And sometimes they do pretty well, and sometimes they don't do well at all. That's why they call it practicing medicine. They're still practicing. In terms of, that was humor. It's okay. And a good spiritual shepherd needs to ask questions about your soul. Because just because someone goes to church doesn't mean they're a Christian. Just because someone's been baptized doesn't mean they're a Christian. Just because someone said they walked an aisle or prayed a prayer doesn't mean they're a Christian. And so you ask probing questions. And I remember very specifically a person, not different church, different situation, but there's no doubt, as far as I can know anybody's heart, that this one particular person that I'm thinking of right now was a Christian. No reason to doubt it. And I asked this person, do you believe in Christ? Oh, yes, Pastor, I believe in Christ. Do you believe that he died for sinners such as you? Oh, yes, Pastor, I believe. Then why are you doubting? Because I don't know if, you know, if I'm really saved. And it's a joy to help work with a person like that, to help them come to be assured. And I do things like, well, why do you think you believe on Christ? Well, because I read my Bible, and my Bible tells me that Jesus is a Savior. I said, you really believe that? Yeah. Well, how do you think you got to believe that? And talk about the Spirit and the illumination. This person never would have believed any of that if the Word of God hadn't been real to them. And so you work with it. The other is to convince non-believers that there really are non-believers. You know, the first time I really, really got in trouble in the ministry, I was still a youth pastor. I got a kid in the youth group many, many years ago, and he was doing terrible things. Doing immoral things with women, young women, high school girls, paying for certain things to be dealt with on the side at certain clinics, if you know what I'm saying. Doing certain kinds of drugs, stopping certain kinds of drugs because it was inhibiting his behavior with the girls and the way he wanted to behave. But he believed he was a believer. And I said to him, let's rehearse what you're doing. And he said, you're right, Pastor, I'm not a believer. And I thought, yes. Not because I was glad that he was an unbeliever. But like I said a couple weeks ago, if you don't rightly diagnose the problem, you're never going to come up with the right answer. And he needed to know he wasn't a believer. I didn't find no joy in that, except for it was like, yes, now he might believe the gospel. Well, his mother found out, and his mother came, and she told me some things about me that, you know, were not all that pleasant to hear. And she said, I was there when my son asked Jesus into his heart when he was 4 years old. I said, do you know that he's doing this, 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 and this? Yes, but he asked Jesus into his heart when he was 4 years old. I said, no, ma'am. He's not a believer. And he understands he's not a believer. And she was still mad. And I said, look, think of it this way. Would you rather have him die and go into eternity thinking he was a believer when he's not? Or to have a life that he can live now knowing he's not a believer and maybe continue to hear the gospel and come to repent and believe. We don't do anybody a service to let them think that they're a Christian when they are not. We don't do anybody a service to go on believing that they're right with God when they are not. Now, I know that I don't like that part of the job. But that's what Jesus is saying to the apostles that the ministry of the Great Commission is, to go and to teach the gospel, to proclaim all that we have said. And those who, as you're preaching, they come to repent and believe in Christ, to work in them the assurance that those things are true, that they would know that their sins are forgiven. And those who refuse and are stiff-necked and continue to live in an ungodly way, to make them just equally assured that the moment that they breathe their last, in that condition in which they are, they will perish forever in eternity of judgment and damnation. It's no fun doing that. Even last night, in thinking about the sermon and all night long, I never sleep well on Saturday nights because everything is going through my head about Sunday morning sermon. If you ever need to talk about 3 a.m. on Saturday, I'm probably awake. But you know, last night, what am I rehearsing? All of my sins. I don't like to tell anybody, you know, if you perish in your sin, if you don't repent, you'll perish in your sin, because what do you think comes to my mind? All of my sins. All of my sins. And all the ways I'm not worthy. And all the ways I'm a hypocrite for saying to you, you're a sinner. But see, what's the problem with that? I'm making it all about me. It's not about me or how well I've done. It's all about Christ and whether or not we believe Christ. Did Jesus die for our sins? Did he take away the wrath of God? Did he infallibly save his church? Is the gospel the power of God unto salvation? If these things are true, then we can tell people boldly and with great confidence, your sins are forgiven in Christ. And as you continue to struggle with sin, as you continue to fall and stumble and to do and to be and to think and to feel those things that you know are to be sin, and the Spirit comes and convicts you and you feel guilty and you feel broken and contrite of heart, to be able to say, yes, that's the work of God, and your sins have been forgiven. They're real, but you're forgiven. And to say to those on the other hand who just will not repent, they refuse to do it God's way. They want to look like Christians. They want to talk like Christians. They want to believe they're Christians. They want everybody else to believe they're Christians. But they will not submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. To say to them, brother, sister, you're not a Christian and your sins are still upon you. That is the work of the church. Here and to the uttermost parts of the world. And part of the work and the ministry of our church here, Community Baptist Church, is not only to do that amongst ourselves, but to be involved in seeing that that's going out, like we're doing in Valley City, but to other cities in North Dakota and western Minnesota and across the country. And that's part of why we're an association of churches, because other churches in our association are planting churches and we can pray for them and help them financially. Or Brother Hot Neil down in Cuba, or some of our friends over there in Ireland, or some up in Canada. There are so many opportunities for us as a congregation to be involved in this very thing that Jesus is laying out for his church as he gives this great commission to his apostles. There's so much work to be done. There's so many people who need to hear that my sins are forgiven. There's so many people who need to know that their sins have not been forgiven, but can be. And so as we think about next Sunday, as we celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, may these things be heavy upon us individually, but also collectively as a congregation. How can we be more faithful to the Great Commission? How can we rise up and do the task, the mission that Jesus has given us? What can we do to better appropriate the ordinary means of the Spirit that God has given to us in His Word, that our preaching and teaching and evangelism and missions might be done according to the power of the Holy Spirit? And how we might be more faithful to make sure that everyone who believes among us is assured of that salvation? And how we might boldly declare, your sins have not been forgiven, when people just refuse to believe on Christ. Because this is the task that has been given to us as a church. All the other things we might do, we can have great youth programs, men's programs, women's programs, we can have the beautiful building. We can spring come, get beautiful flowers out there. We can have a great new library. We can have all those things. But what God has called us to do is to take the gospel and preach it in all of creation and to be part of what He's doing. He sent us His Son that He would die for our sins. And He has left the Holy Spirit to be among us until the work of Christ is done. May God grant us ears to hear and hearts to believe. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that we are, in fact, sinful people. Even when we have been reconciled to You by the grace of Christ through faith, we struggle with our sins. And we not only struggle with the doing, but the assurance that they've been forgiven. Grant us ears to hear and hearts to believe. But we pray that You would mobilize us as a church, that we would, as a congregation, collectively and individually, would be found more faithful to do our part in bringing about the proclamation of the gospel, that more people might be assured of their salvation, and that by grace, through faith, they might find true reconciliation with You through the blood of Christ. Grant Your Spirit, even in this hour, to teach us these things and to grant us repentance where repentance is needed and faithfulness where faithfulness is needed. In Christ we pray. Amen.